We are here this morning to share in the study and the explaining of the Word of Truth, the Word of God. We welcome those of you who are visitors in our service, and we trust that the Word of God will prove to be a significant element in your life. A lady last Sunday morning after the service came up and said that she was going to start attending the services regularly. She was a visitor, so that she could understand what I was talking about. She isn't the only one that needs to do that. But she said a very perceptive thing. The Word of God reveals to us certain things about ourselves. We have a body, which is self-evident, but we also have an immaterial part of our being, which is on the inside of that body, and it has twofold part to it. It has a soul and it has a spirit, a human soul and a human spirit. God has set up this system for you to be able to come into a relationship with the living God so that you may function the way He designed you to function. You have a divine viewpoint which is developed as a result of your understanding of the Word of God. You have frame of reference, and this is what our visitor was talking about. She is saying, I can't understand some of the things that I hear because, and she didn't know this, but the reason was she didn't have a frame of reference. It takes time to develop a frame of reference. It takes years under a program, a Bible doctrine teaching, under a pastor teacher, before you can even begin to get off the ground from the point of your salvation in an understanding of God's plan and your involvement with it. We have seen that Satan was an angel. He rebelled against God. He fell into sin. In time, he came onto the earth scene in the Garden of Eden, and he led mankind into only sin a person could commit in the Garden of Eden, which was negative volition toward the will of God. So Adam and Eve sinned, and we discovered now that they possessed an old sin nature. Their human spirits are now dead. What happened to them, you'll recall, is that into their souls came this old sin nature, and consequently, this part of them died, and so they are spiritually dead. Now they no longer have a point of contact with God. The old sin nature is now upon the throne of their lives, and it is dominating all facets of their being. Consequently, they can't do a thing about it. By rationalism, they cannot approach God through their reason. By empiricism, through their senses, they cannot approach God. And it was the act of grace when the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Elohim, walked into the garden and called Adam and said, why are you hiding where you're hiding? And the sin was exposed. Human good was the first thing they produced in the form of their fig leaf loincloths in order to cover up the evidences of their sin, that they had lost the covering of light which they apparently once possessed before that. Now they were aware of their nakedness, and before facing God, they proceeded to provide a human good covering. This is from the old sin nature. It's a satanic production, and it is constantly rejected in the Word of God. Now, this seems to be a very difficult point. I find a little negative reaction upon this, that people have a little difficulty getting it through their understanding that Satan is not running around trying to turn all hell loose upon the earth. But what he is trying to do is to create as much good and as much orderliness, which is why he's interested in socialism and communism, which is trying to create a forceful right relationship between human beings and a perfect environment. Satan is interested in producing good, and so he goes about producing human good. And God rejects this just as much as he rejects the sins that come from our old sin nature. God will not permit an unbeliever to be saved by human good, nor will he permit a believer to be rewarded for his human good. God entered into the Garden of Eden. He investigated the human sin, and we saw that everybody passed the blame on down the line, Adam to Eve and Eve to the serpent. The scene is now set for the pronouncement of divine judgments on man's sin. First of all, in the order of the pronouncement, God began with man when he asked guilty or not guilty, went to the woman, went to the serpent. Now he goes from the serpent on up. So first we have the serpent and the judgment which was placed upon him. A curse is declared. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. We'll pick it up this morning. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. The serpent as an animal is going to suffer the consequences of being used as a tool of Satan. Animal creation, we read in the Word of God, has been made subject to man, Genesis 1:26. It was to be for man's blessing, and he was to control it. Animals, however, were not made to be instruments of sin. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16 declare that an animal used in sexual sin is to be destroyed, so that animals, though not accountable, suffer the consequences of being instruments of man's sin. The serpent, of course, was not accountable as a creature, but anything that acts as an agent of Satan, willfully or ignorantly, is going to come under divine judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 22 indicates to us that all of creation is suffering as the result of the contamination of sin. Also Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. However, there is upon the serpent not only this general condemnation that comes from sin, the general contamination, but a special judgment. He is to be different from all the cattle of the field. The Hebrew word is behemah, B-E-H-E-M-A-H. The word behemah means domestic animals. So there's to be over the serpent a certain loathing. Remember that the serpent was a very beautiful animal, very clever, and he apparently moved in an upright position. And because he was called the bright and shining one, he apparently had a quality about him of being very attractive. But then there is another animal that he is condemned above. We read that he is also to be above all of the beasts of the field. And this is the Chayeh Hasada. And these are the beasts are wild animals. Looks like this in the Hebrew, Chayeh Hasada. And these are domestic here. So above all animals, Satan suddenly was going to become a very loathsome creature. He was to be despised. And there is upon him a curse. The Bible calls it an arar, which is a detesting and abhorring, A-R-A-R. This is a loathing, detesting quality which is placed toward the snake. So the serpent, who was originally the most beautiful of animals, the bright and shining one, is now made the most repulsive. And no verb here, you'll notice in your English Bible, so it's an elliptical expression. In order to make it pungent, it says, thou cursed, above all domestic animals, above every wild animal. Now here's the mark of the curse. The serpent henceforth is to crawl on the ground. He has had upright locomotion. Now he's to be on the ground. In the process of his movements, he's going to eat dirt. He has no hands, no legs. Every time he picks up a piece of food, it's going to be something that's been lying in the filth of the dirt. And this is a sign of what has happened to Satan. Because Satan, after all, is in the serpent, and the judgments upon the serpent reflect the position into which Satan has fallen. He has bitten the dust. Not yet, but he will in the future at the point of the cross. The serpent as such is limited in its attack upon its victims at the foot level. It can strike the legs. However, being on the ground, its head is thoroughly exposed in a vulnerable position to a fatal blow. This is going to be the background of the next verse, Genesis 3:15. Satan, who used the serpent, is not judged in this curse because he has already been judged at the time of his revolt against God, Matthew 25:41. The snake's position today, every time you see a snake, remember that it's a reminder of the defeat which God has imposed upon Satan. He gave him a mouthful of dust. Then comes to us in the next verse with this pronouncement upon Satan. You would think now the serpent has been judged, you would think that the next thing should be the woman, because God is going in inverse order, and the next thing would be Adam, and judgments would be pronounced. But right at this point, God stops and interjects a very important thing. Genesis 3:15, one of the most dramatic verses of the Bible. This is the first promise of salvation. It comes after Satan and the serpent have been dealt with, because they are not included in this salvation. But it is the principle of God that he does not bring judgment until he has given opportunity for you to enter grace. He exercises grace before he pronounces judgment. It's the first biblical presentation, and it is the promise of a Savior. Verse 15, and I. This is Jehovah Elohim speaking. It's actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ here, who is the manifest member of the Trinity. Whenever we deal with the Trinity, where people see him or speak to him, it is Christ who is the representative. I, Jehovah Elohim, will put enmity. And it looks like this in the Hebrew. Ava, A-V-A-H, Ava. And enmity means a hostile mind. Total enemies is what it means. Between God and something else, Satan, there is going to be complete and total enmity. I will put enmity between what? Thee, Satan, and the woman. Between Satan and humanity, there is going to be a condition of enmity. The woman is, of course, Eve as the mother of humanity. Then he announces two seeds. One, this enmity, this loathing spirit of hostility, is going to exist between thy seed and her seed. Let's look first of all at thy seed. Who is thy seed? This refers to Satan. Who are Satan's seed? All unbelievers. Satan has a family. John 8:44 calls him the father of this family. It refers to everyone who's born into the human race, because we are born unsaved. It refers to those who have an old sin nature and the imputation of Adam's sin, so that we are in the slave market of sin under Satan's control. Everyone who is born into the human race is born into Satan's family, because we are born with an old sin nature, so we're born spiritually dead. From this old sin nature, we are capable of sins and of human good, but Satan is the promoter of both. A slave cannot free another slave. He hasn't got the price to pay for the redemption of anyone else. So mankind, as Satan's seed, is tied up hopelessly in this slave market of sin, and there is no way out of it for a human being. The moment you take a breath of life, you're in that market. There is another seed, and that is her seed. Whose is that? The woman's. And this has a specific reference. The only help for us in the slave market of sin is for someone who is outside of this slave market to come in and redeem us. Someone who has the qualifications. The woman's seed refers to this someone who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's seed are all of unsaved humanity who are trapped in the slave market of sin. Her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not in the slave market of sin, because he was born outside of the line of contamination of the human race, and therefore did not have an old sin nature, and did not have the imputation of Adam's sin to him. This gospel announcement, you will notice, stresses what? What's the first thing when God announces to this man and woman, before he brings judgment on them, God is going to exercise grace? What's the first thing he stresses as of crucial importance? You'd say, if you would stop to think about it, the blood of Christ, his death, his substitutionary death. Wrong. The first thing that you find emphasized is the virgin birth. This is the crucial thing. Man's seed is not involved in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because Adam sinned deliberately, and so Adam is the means of transmitting the old sin nature. Now, we've already gone over Romans 5:12 that tells us how by this one man the old sin nature entered into the human race. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 explains to us how the woman's sin was not deliberate, she was deceived, and that she herself is going to be saved through childbearing, that is, bearing this particular child as the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need is someone to be born in the human race to solve this problem of the sin market. We have to have someone to be born in the human race without a human father, so that he is born without an old sin nature and the imputation of Adam's sin. So there can be no salvation without the virgin birth. Her seed is the first title given to the incarnate Jesus Christ. When Adam began reproducing, we read in Genesis chapter 5, for example, verse 3, that he begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Natural procreation is a barrier to salvation. Adam had two sons. The first one was named Cain. The second one was named Abel. They were both born in his image and likeness. Both had the image of Adam in that they had a soul. They had his likeness in that they had an old sin nature. Both were spiritually dead, so they were the seed of Satan. With the old sin nature, these sons began producing human good and their personal sins. Neither one of them had a human spirit. This part here in our diagram was dead in both those sons. One day, Abel, upon receiving information from his father concerning the gospel, believed, and Abel was born again, and he came alive spiritually. He received a live human spirit. Now he had a point of contact with God. His brother Cain rejected the father's explanation, and he remained spiritually dead. Now both these sons came one day to bring an offering. Abel, because he was spiritually alive, brought a proper blood offering from his new spiritual nature, though he still had an old sin nature. Cain, however, brought an offering of vegetation because he didn't have a human spirit. So he brought from his old sin nature, and this was human good. This man could not have brought anything that would have been acceptable to God. Even if he'd have brought a blood sacrifice, it would not have been acceptable until he had believed the gospel and been born again. Up to that point, it was simply religion. And God rejects religion because religion is man trying to get God's favor, trying to please God. Now, this pattern continued in the human race all the way down until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, by the supernatural work of God, Jesus Christ was born outside of that slave market. He did not have a human father. As the seed of the woman, born outside of the stream of contamination of the human race, he was qualified to die on the cross. But he could not die for us as our substitute in his deity. For obviously, sovereignty cannot be subject to death. Eternal life cannot die. Omnipresence cannot be in one place to die. Omnipotence cannot be conquered by death. He is immutable, therefore he cannot change from life to death. Therefore, when Genesis 3:15 makes a declaration concerning the enmity between Satan and the woman's descendants and between his seed of unbelievers and her seed, it is referring to this one person, Jesus Christ, but in his humanity. It is the humanity of Jesus Christ which is being stressed here, and that humanity was achieved through the virgin birth. That was the only way we got someone outside of the slave market of sin. Years ago, when I was a teenager, visiting one Sunday afternoon, calling on people and sharing the gospel with them in the neighborhood, one man opened the door and we talked a while, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you, son, I could go along with a lot of what you're saying, but I just can't go along with this idea that somebody could have a baby without a human father. I don't see any point in that at all." Well, unfortunately, I wasn't informed to know what to say. I didn't know what to say. Because as I got to thinking about it, and as I look back on it now, the virgin birth is something that you associate with Christmas, and it's kind of the magic of Christmas. It's one of the magical things that happens that makes Christmas special. And most Christians don't seem to understand the central position that the virgin birth holds in our salvation. It's crucial. Without it, there is nothing. For this was the only way that God could bring a human being into existence who was sinless and therefore qualified to die for us. Now, Satan understood this. He caught it right off the bat. And so he made the first of many moves to frustrate. This is why he led Cain to kill Abel. This is why Satan is called a murderer in John 8:44 from the beginning. And throughout the history of the human race, Satan has been trying to bring death to the line through which the humanity of Christ was to come. Satan has constantly been trying to eliminate that line, and it began with Abel. And I want to observe that I think you should have a little understanding toward the fundamentalist preacher. I hear these snide remarks toward fundamentalist preachers who take seriously the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and therefore they feel certain restrictions, particularly in such things as evangelistic campaigns in which people who deny the virgin birth of Christ and his deity are involved as sponsoring members. I hear these little remarks about the fundamentalist preachers who have reservations about cooperating with such things as Billy Graham campaigns, which notoriously include unbelievers without any apology on the platform and in prayer and on the sponsoring committee. Now, whether you agree with them or not, at least you should have an understanding of what their position is. I realize that fundamentalists do not always make their legitimate point of truth on good scholarly biblical ground. They make a poor case, and I also want to make it clear that I'm a fundamentalist. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is inerrant. It is without mistakes in its original writings. I believe that Jesus Christ was virgin-born, that the death of Christ, his spiritual death, was essential for our salvation. I believe he's coming again. I believe there's a heaven and there's a hell. I believe all the fundamentals that the Word of God puts forth, and I believe them as literally true. But I must admit that the fundamentalists sometimes are poor presenters of their case for the truth. And the reason for this is that they have fallen into the habit of preaching to people's emotions. The average fundamentalist preacher is preaching to people's emotions. And when you preach to people's emotions, you invite two bad results. One is that the preacher tends to become a poor expositor of the Bible on the basis of Greek and Hebrew because he resorts to devotional talks. He just turns into little devotional talks, to little inspirational discourses, to illustrations, to jokes, to cliches, because he's trying to kick people's emotions, to saying the right things, to saying enough praise the Lord, enough hallelujahs. He is preaching to people's emotions. It's easy to preach to people's emotions. All you need is to keep good track of Reader's Digest. And you'll be able to get people feeling just great. You can get all kinds of illustrations. We used to run the clubs here and out of some original heritage we had that our stories were coming out of Reader's Digest at a council ring, little illustrations and little devotional talks until we kicked that out and got ourselves down to hardcore Bible doctrine instruction, which is the only thing that a human life can sustain itself upon. Well, this has a second bad effect. It makes bad preparation for the preacher because he falls to devotional preaching. And secondly, it leads to believers thinking with their emotions. And this is very bad. When a believer starts thinking with his emotions, here's what happens. Here are his emotions, which are to be governed by the directive side of his mind, as his will is to be governed. His emotions are to be governed. But what does he do? He blanks out this part of the mind, and the emotions move up and take over, and they start kicking into action. And any time a believer works on the basis of his emotions, he is a sincere person, and you better steer clear of him. Because sincere people are not operating and functioning on doctrinal principles. They're moving on emotion. The result is that the fundamentalist preacher often exposes his congregation to human viewpoint, to false doctrine that he draws into his soul. And one of the biggest things he exposes them to is the tongues movement, because the tongues movement is based entirely upon people who have blanked out the directive side of their minds, and they are operating and functioning under the control of emotions. Consequently, the majority of fundamental preachers end up making their church service an evangelistic coming forward meeting, something for somebody to make some kind of a public move, because it's not a time for feeding the flock upon the Word of God, upon the doctrinal principles of the Word of God. He's kicking their emotions around in order to get them to the end of the service where he can start singing the invitation hymn and get people running forward. Now, Christendom and Bible churches, Bible-believing people are psyched to this. They're psyched to this. I've had more people come to me and say, well, I just wish you'd give an invitation at Berean. We give invitations all the time. I know what they mean. They want to be able to raise their hand for something. And all we do is say, you're your own priest. We give you the information. You face God and you act upon it. And then it's going to be right. Then it's going to be workable in your life. And we're not going to give you some opportunity to let your emotions kick you up to some public move so that you can make a spectacle and demonstration of yourself so that you'll go home and feel now you have really gotten yourself right with God. These big youth rallies that get everybody zapped up and kicked up, and then everybody goes home and nothing is left. When's the last time you were involved in a great big glamorous operation? How much is left from that great big glamorous operation and the high-powered advertising and coverage? How much is really left that you know of, or that you think is left? And after all the glamour has drifted back out of town, what is left? You have preachers who are preaching the Word of God and expositing the doctrines of the Word and feeding the people of God. Or you have liberals who are moving in darkness, the blind leading the blind and feeding garbage to people, and that's still what you have left. And they're the people who are carrying the ball before, during, and after. So I'm sympathetic if you say, well, a fundamentalist doesn't make a very good case for not cooperating with certain enterprises that seem to be having a desirable goal like the winning of souls. But when a preacher preaches to emotions, this is murder on the congregation. And if you haven't had that experience, you are fortunate because you have been freed from listening to that sort of thing. The reason they can resort then to legalism and to their taboos is because they have preached to people's emotions. And so they're going to give all kinds of taboos on how people should act nice. And pretty soon a person has picked up the idea that, you know what's important? The thing that is important is what you do and what you're about rather than who and what God is. So the fundamentalist is to be faulted. Nevertheless, they have a good biblical ground, and I don't appreciate these snide remarks against fundamentalist preachers because they take a position against leaders, religious leaders, who reject the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are talking about real, live, breathing human beings who speak and make declarations. For example, one of the most famous was a man named Bishop Kennedy, who was a bishop of the Methodist Church on the West Coast, who stated, "I'm for Bishop Pike about 99% of the time. I don't think such theological issues as the virgin birth of Christ are the central important things." Now, if you know Bishop Pike, who was quite notorious in his own right as an Episcopal Church leader, a religious leader who went down so that his own church had to put him on trial several times for heresy. If you know this same Bishop Pike, who got into Spiritism, into seeking to communicate through mediums with his dead son, which the Word of God stringently forbids because it's a contact with the demonic world, and he got communications back. He died on an expedition in the Holy Land. But this Bishop Pike, if you've ever heard him on TV, as he would say, "I've just jettisoned the deity of Christ and the virgin birth as just excess baggage on Christians." It is this same Bishop Kennedy, who was the chairman of Mr. Graham's San Francisco campaign. Now, it's pretty hard when the fellow who's running the whole evangelistic campaign says, "I agree that the virgin birth of Christ and deity are not important issues." This Bishop Gerald Kennedy wrote on the flyleaf of a book written by a man named Nels Faure. Nels Faure said, "To call Jesus God is to substitute an idol for incarnation. Jesus never was God." Then on page 40 of his book, The Sun and the Umbrella, Dr. Faure says, "Jesus seemed to have lived a great deal with the Scriptures. Possibly this fact became a real problem to him and his followers." The Bible becomes a problem to a believer. On another place, Dr. Faure said, "It cannot be denied that Jesus' father was a blonde German soldier." Now, on the flyleaf of this book, you may read the commendation by no other than the man who headed up the San Francisco Billy Graham campaign, Bishop Kennedy, where he said, concerning this book by Nels Faure, "A modern parable written in the power and spirit of the New Testament. It cuts right to the heart of our muddled theology. We have stood in need of this clarification of the person of Jesus. If it shocks certain traditionalists," that's one of the dirty words for fundamentalists, "it will thrill sincere, world-minded Christians. This was a clarification of our Savior." Leslie Weatherhead is a preacher and psychiatrist from City Temple, London, England. Leslie Weatherhead was invited to sit on the platform with Dr. Graham in his meetings in Great Britain, and was one of the sponsors of the London Crusade. Dr. Weatherhead wrote a book called The Christian Agnostic, in which he says that Jesus is the son of a temple prostitute named Mary, and Zacharias, the priest, was the father. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that you don't know, somebody that's way off someplace. When the fundamentalist preacher says, I have a problem in cooperation, in standing on the platform where I see an unbeliever who makes remarks that my Savior is the illegitimate son of his prostitute mother and Zacharias, the temple priest, maybe you can get the feel that the fundamentalist maybe has a problem. At least you must admit he has a problem for himself, whether it should be a problem or not. And the snide remarks which are directed toward him, like he was some obscurantist, uncooperative, contemptuous and contentious ignoramus, is not in order. But how are you going to contend with his glamour? How are you going to stand up against this kind of glamour, a glamour of a stadium rally, a glamour of big-name personalities, the appearance of presidents and their honors, TV coverage, and famous entertainers? When Dr. Graham ran his Congress on Evangelism in Minnesota, one of the featured speakers was Pat Boone. Pat Boone, if you've been following the news reports, has now been excommunicated from the Church of Christ in which he was reared for heresy, for he has gone full-blown into the tongues movement. He and his wife, Shirley, are now tongue speakers the whole bit. Why? Well, I got a little suspicion when I heard him on TV, and he said, for years, my family and I, we went to church and Sunday school. And he says, no, that's all right. And when somebody said, well, you know, that's all right, they mean it's a bunch of junk, but I don't want to offend anybody. But just the fact, he said, well, it was all right, we went to church, instead of the fact that there he was getting crucial doctrinal insights. I can suspect that this poor man has been reared without crucial Bible doctrine insights. So consequently, he finally came to the point where his emotions took over, and it's the easiest step in the world from there to feel that you've got something real. Every now and then, somebody writes to me or calls my attention to somebody who was a dud spiritually, and along comes the Pentecostal movement, and members of their family get on fire for the Lord. And it's very confusing to sincere Christians, to real Christians, to say, now, boy, I couldn't get this guy to go out to church. Now he goes to church all the time. He's in activity. He's there. Don't you kid yourself. Activity and being there, being in church is nothing. It's meaningless. Because the old sin nature, when it's functioning on the mentality of the emotions, will lead you right into Satan's hand every time. So Pat Boone was a featured speaker. Here's what he said. He got up before this magnificent assembly of people interested in evangelism, spiritual leaders, and he said, I've just finished appearing in Las Vegas at the Flamingo, and I followed Tom Jones in, and I saw his show the closing night, and I'm going to tell you, the way he moves, it's not only illegal, but he makes Elvis Presley look arthritic. It's great applause and great laughter. Now you spiritual people don't know anything about that. That's why you didn't laugh, you see. You don't know anything about Elvis Presley. You don't know anything about hips and motion. And you don't move in that world, but that was pretty funny. All right, now I'm not going to try to do that, but I did ask Al Werner, my conductor, to steal one of his arrangements, sort of copy it, and see if we can do some of my songs with that kind of feel or something like it. So, Al, let's give it a whack. Boone's opening song was I've Got That Feeling Called Love, following which he said he thought the words of that song were appropriate tonight because we're here to talk about a feeling. See? Feeling? Thinking with your feelings? Pentecostalism? It's okay to go to church. But what he got was hay, wood, and stubble every time he walked into the church, I suppose. We're here to talk about a feeling. He continued, the name of this thing is called Turn On, and that's really, when you talk about turning on, you're talking about a feeling, aren't you? But we're talking about a great feeling tonight, and one that doesn't wear off. It just sort of stays with you and just gets better and better and better as you go along. No, we're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about divine insights. We're talking about thinking with the mentality that God, the Holy Spirit, has filled with truth. In a news report, just to give you a little feel of the problem that the fundamentalist preacher faces. In a news report, going back to Bishop Pike, reported that Dr. Billy Graham spoke from the pulpit of Grace Cathedral on Nob Hill to a standing room only Christian men's assembly. This was Dr. Pike's church, Bishop Pike's church. The meeting was sponsored by United Churchmen, the layman's unit of the National Council of Churches, which, as we've already covered, is a liberal expression. In his closing prayer, Dr. Graham offered a special petition for the success of the current assembly of the National Council of Churches, and pray that out of this meeting there may come a great message to the Christian world. The prayer at the service was offered by the Reverend Dr. Edwin T. Dahlberg of St. Louis, President of the National Council of Churches. The Right Reverend James Pike, Bishop of the Diocese of California, pronounced the benediction. This is the same Bishop Pike who led in attacks on a House committee on un-American activities on our Congress, and who declared, "I do not believe that Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. I feel the same about ascended into heaven, the same about conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Put yourself in the poor fundamentalist preacher's place. Here he is bringing his flock into a meeting where he sees preachers on the platform. They both have Bibles, they're both dressed, some of them with collars turned around to really identify them. What do they know of the difference? Yet Dr. Graham had no difficulty in being present and participating in the installation of this same Bishop Pike into his diocese in California. The poor fundamentalist preacher looks at that and he says, "Now this is something akin to the Apostle Paul when he spent those 3 years in Ephesus in participating in the installation of priestesses in the temple of Diana of Ephesians, the prostitute priestesses in the temple." Because the Bible says that when you deal with heresy, that is spiritual adultery. It is a contamination of the truth. And when you get through, as has been the experience of some of us, we have the hard problem, you know, of saying, "Here I speak to this person." You know, we can get glowing about how many people we speak to at a meeting in a campaign such as that. But the thing we don't say is, "I sent this fellow to the Roman Catholic Church. I sent this one to the darkness of the cults. The JW's got this one, Jehovah Witnesses. I sent this one back to Christian Science, because that's where he came from. I sent this one back to the synagogue. And I sent all these others back to liberal darkness, where the blind can lead the blind." Now, whether you agree or not, you see, I just want you to understand what is behind the problem of the genuine, knowledgeable, honest, fundamentalist preacher. He has a point. Maybe you think it should not be his point. Now, certainly, it's exciting to be in on that glamour, and a lot of people get in on that sort of glamour just because it's exciting. They feel they can get lost in the crowd. The Lord can't see them. And if the TV cameras come by, they hold a book up so he can't notice them. And they feel kind of at ease just to go ahead and play the ball. Because what? Well, we're going to win souls. Sort of like Moses, you know, striking that rock when the Lord says, "Moses, speak." And he did that hideous desecration to the image of Christ. Well, God is true to his word. He comes through. Sure, souls are saved. They would have been saved anyhow and in probably better effective order if the surroundings had been right. But we seem to feel, well, we can justify it. The fundamentalist preacher says, "Well, I don't feel you can." And the follow-up, what are you going to do with these converts? You should follow them up. Oh, you say, "We do follow them up. Yeah, we follow them up great. We send them back to these benighted churches, but we follow them up, filling out a couple of books, giving them a few inspirational talks. Takes you 2 years of good, solid Bible doctrine to even get off the ground. Don't kid me about talking about following up people. I know what happens to people who start thinking with their emotions and who become enthusiastic and deluded because they have no truth. Now, it's Dr. Graham's right, of course, to exercise his priesthood, but it is also the right of the fundamentalist preacher not to be an object of ridicule, and I don't appreciate the remarks directed toward the sincere fundamentalist who may not express himself and make as good a case as he should, but who does have a point from his point of view. It's an insult to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it strains the ground of his Christian fellowship very understandably. There's no problem to maintaining camaraderie with people who are unbelievers. I have some very good friends who are not believers. Sure, we can do things together. We can go flying, providing he has an airplane. I notice when I look at my flight log that my hours of flying time go up and down, depending on whether I got a friend who owns a plane or not. But we could have a great time just flying together, no problem at all. I have no problem asking Ron Blue to come up here and bring you greetings from the Lord and look forward to getting together again, but I would have some hesitations, I must admit. Having a fellow who says my Savior is a prostitute son stand up here and to share with you his insights, I'd have some second thoughts about that, and I would have a little problem asking him to lead you in prayer. I wouldn't have any problem that it's his right to think that and exercise his priesthood, but I would have a problem thinking that we should join forces to carry on the Lord's work. Because, you see, you have to agree in these meetings to send these people back to whatever benighted situation they express that they have come from. Unless you make that deal, and if you do anything else, I heard of a fellow who tore up the cards so that these organizations couldn't follow him up, and of course that was not ethical for him to do that. If you're going to be ethical, you have to play ball with the team, and so you have to make your choice as to whether it's all right for the Savior to be labeled as illegitimate or not. This is followed through in the Word of God in a considerable degree. I want to dignify the virgin birth for you, and I want to dignify it where you live so that you can apply it where these issues are active. Just a couple of verses. 2 John verses 10 and 11 says, "For if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." 1 Timothy 6:5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Chapter 3, verse 5, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away." And then that dramatic verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Not commend them, but reprove them. Now, Paul was sensitive. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, he warned the elders, the leadership of the church at Ephesus, of what was going to happen. He was very much concerned that after his departure, he knew that there were going to rise within the church religious leaders who were going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you," these are the pastor teachers, "to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And then this unbelievable verse 30, "And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." When we get to Genesis chapter 3:15, and next Sunday morning we're going to pick up the story here in the expansion of this by Isaiah. Very dramatic, exciting expansion by Isaiah on what Genesis 3:15 means. But the first thing, the first presentation of the gospel says, number one, the virgin birth. Because without this sinless Savior, without this virgin birth that produced the sinless Savior, there could be no hope for you and me to be taken out of that slave market of sin. He was qualified to die because he was qualified in his sinless humanity. I can understand the fundamentalist preacher, and I'll not fault him. As poor as his presentation may be, I'll not fault him for a very legitimate point. There is nothing more important. And salvation begins with the fact of the virgin birth.